tonight and just ask. We don't want to have not because we've asked not tonight. So we want to ask for some specific things as we stand just continually amazed at who you are and what you do and how you touch and change our lives. Lord, we want to ask for more of you, mostly. We want to ask for you to just change us and transform us and remove the things in our hearts and lives that hinder us from knowing you in a higher way. So we're going to ask for a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of you. God, we're going to ask for you to sovereignly do things in our hearts and in our lives that we're not even able to do, but that can only be done by the power of your Spirit. And we want to make room for you to do that. The best that we know how, Lord, we want to get out of your way. And we want to ask you to just have your way in our lives. Teach us how to be more yielded, more surrendered, more pliable, more obedient. Give us a new hunger and a new thirst and a greater passion and a greater hunger to just be with you and sit at your feet and seek your face. Lord, we want to be ones who don't just know you from a distance. We don't want to just be members of the kingdom. We want to know the King. We want to walk with the King and talk with the King and know that we're children of the King and joint heirs with you. Lord, we want a level of relationship that goes so much deeper than just making it to heaven. God, we want to come into the secret place of the Most High. We want to abide under the shadow of the Almighty. We want to abide in you and have your word abide in us. So God, we're going to just ask you to do a deeper transformation. Give us ears to hear by your Spirit. Give us eyes to see by your Spirit. And Lord, we want that same kind of heart that your son David had. A passion to worship, a passion to know you. And we bless you and we thank you for that. Because we believe, Father, that we're praying according to your will. And you said that when we ask according to your will in agreement, we have what we ask. So we thank you in advance for new stuff. And we bless you. Anybody up for that? Amen. Wow. Well, we're going to continue on looking at David's tabernacle. But before we do, we're going to just sort of get us all up to speed and on the same page and sort of recap some of the things that we've already touched on and emphasize a couple of points. So we're going to talk just a little about where we've come. The first thing we did was we looked at the people's demand for a king. You remember we looked at King Saul. We looked at Saul and we looked at who he represents, that he represents the flesh. He basically represents man doing it his way in his strength. And we wanted to emphasize in that that God's plan was never for the absence of leadership. But what he didn't want was he didn't want a figurehead that would become a substitute for the people, for a relationship with him. And that's what Saul basically represents, is somebody who does things for the people, fights their battles for them, and does the work of God on their behalf, right? And in human strength and wisdom. So we looked at King Saul and what he represented. And then we did a little bit of contrasting of David's heart with Saul's heart. We kind of looked at God choosing David as a leader. And remember we pointed out that David wasn't even at the selection ceremony when God said he wanted a king. He sent Samuel to Jesse's house and said, I'll show you who to anoint when you get there. And when Samuel got there, David wasn't even around. And while the prospective leaders were being sort of selected and chosen, the guy that God had in mind wasn't even at the ceremony. He was feeding the sheep and worshiping God out in the pasture. That's what David was, where his heart was. And you remember, we sort of talked a little bit about just the fact that I felt like it was very significant that David wasn't pursuing that place or that position of leadership. He was just worshiping God and feeding sheep. He was just kind of instinctively loving the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and taking care of his father's sheep. Right? And then we talked a little bit about the preparation process that Dee took us through, some of the years of David from the time that he was actually anointed king until the time he actually ascended the throne. And she talked about that 15 to 18 year process from the time he was first anointed to the time he actually became king. And reminded us real gently that some of us have had words and promises that God has given us, you know, a couple of years back or 3 or 4 years back, or some of them maybe as many as 10 years back, and kind of lost heart that they haven't come to pass. And we sort of were reminded that God's preparation process often takes quite some time, because what he's doing is he's preparing character. He's preparing people's hearts to represent his character and his nature, not just his mighty works and his mighty deeds. And you remember some of these, I'll just recap some of the statements that kind of pounded me while Dee was teaching. But the one of them was that she said that David's preparation didn't come in the form of elocution lessons or training in how to be a proper king. His preparation came through the injustice and persecution and victimization that he experienced at the hands of King Saul. And she also made this statement that I thought was really powerful, that there is a direct correlation between how we respond to the hardship and the loss and the hurt and the injustice and the persecution and how long it takes for the Lord to prepare us to really walk out of his heart and into the ministries into which he's called us. Because he's looking for a people that can stand up under persecution without becoming bitter, critical, judgmental, or throwing spears back. Basically, that's what he's looking for. He's looking for people that love their enemies and love those that despitefully use them and love those that hate you and persecute you. That's kind of the way Jesus put it. The call to walk after his heart. And that's not an easy thing to learn, so sometimes it takes us a while. Yep? All right. Because God is not looking for what we can do. After all, what we can do is only wood, hay, and stubble anyway. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. He's not that concerned about what we can do. Because if we can do it, then odds are pretty good that God won't. Right? What he's looking for is not our ability, but our availability. Not our ability, but our availability. He's not looking for our wisdom. He's looking for our obedience. That's the second one on your notes. Not looking for our wisdom, but for our obedience. In fact, he told us that the wisdom of man is foolishness to God. And that he was going to use the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. He's not looking for strength, but he's looking for weakness. Paul said that his strength, in our weakness, God's strength is made perfect. That's encouraging to me sometimes to realize that I don't have to be strong and God can still move. In fact, he moves in his strength when I don't have strength. Unfortunately, my flesh hates that part because my flesh wants to be able to handle it. It's my flesh that wants to be strong. He's not looking for our activity so much as he's looking for attitude. He's looking for a people that respond out of his heart. And the last one on your list is not looking for to release or first or for a people that's looking for his power, but for people that are seeking his presence. It's not about his power, but it's about his presence. Where his presence is, you can be certain that his power will be there too. Dr. Pickett used to share this with us, and I felt like it's a very powerful statement. I've never forgotten it. She said this, "If you seek the gifts, you'll receive them from whoever offers them. But if you seek the giver of the gifts, all his gifts will follow." There's a lot of wisdom in that. Because the enemy, how many of you know that in the end times that we are going to witness false signs and wonders, false gifts, false prophecy, false miracles, false healings, false signs and wonders, things done by the power of the kingdom of darkness. Just as in the days when Moses and Aaron were in Pharaoh's court. And they would remember they cast their serpents on the ground, their staff on the ground, and it turned into a serpent. And Pharaoh's magicians were able to mimic the same thing. Yeah. In the end times, we're going to see a lot of that. And if we're seeking gifts, if we're looking for God's power, we run the risk of being deceived and pulled away by false signs and wonders. When we see displays of power. But if we're seeking his presence, you can be sure that the real thing will follow. Yeah? All right. I think it's an important point. In David's day, and again, I'm going to emphasize this in letter E. Do I need to repeat what goes in the blanks under letter D? You got them all? Okay. Letter E in your notes. I wanted to, again, reemphasize that David's tabernacle is not about the music. It's about the heart. When God's talking about restoring the tabernacle of David, I don't believe that he's just talking about a certain style of music or expression of our worship and praise before God. Now, some of that will be a byproduct of the heart of the worshiper. But it's not about that. It's not about the expression. And I find that that's the case with a lot of our walk with God. Sometimes I think as people, we tend to think that it's about what we're doing outwardly. So we spend a lot of time and a lot of energy trying to perfect and develop the outward work. And kind of neglect the inner workings of the heart. But I don't believe that God changes us from the outside in. I believe he changes us from the inside out. And as the heart changes, then the outward expression will change as a byproduct of what's in the heart. But God's not looking on the outward things. You remember, he's looking on the heart. He first told that to Samuel when Samuel was standing looking at the first of Jesse's sons. Thinking, oh, surely this is the Lord's anointed. I need to anoint this guy's king. And God said to Samuel, no. I'm not looking on the outward things. I'm looking at his heart. And this is not the right heart. And I think it's important for us to understand that. Because the celebratory music and praise that we usually associate with David's tabernacle, remember, they were part of the failed attempt to go get the ark. All of the stuff that we tend to usually associate with David's tabernacle, the praise and the dancing and the celebrating and the timbrels and harps and the trumpets and all of that sort of stuff, that was a part of the 1 Chronicles 13 failed attempt to go get the Ark of the Covenant. It was also a part of the successful attempt, as we'll see later. But I just want to emphasize that it's not about what we're doing so much as it's about what kind of heart is this flowing out of. All right. And then you remember we covered, decovered last week very well David's five mistakes. All right. And I just listed them for you in your notes so you don't have any blanks to fill in. This is just a reminder of the five things that David did wrong the first time he went to get the ark. All right? And they're in your notes there. But for the tape, first he consulted the people instead of the Lord. And the second mistake is that they didn't sanctify or consecrate themselves. Then they carried the ark on a new cart instead of on the shoulders of the priests. There had not been any place prepared for the presence of God, was the fourth mistake. And the fifth one, Uzzah, was allowed to drive the cart and touch the ark. And God had specifically said that only the priests were to carry the ark. Okay? So David made those mistakes. You remember Dee brought us to the place where the ark was brought from the house of Abinadab to the house of Obed-Edom, and it got stuck at Obed-Edom's house, and that's where we left off. Okay? All right. Well, tonight we're going to pick up for the successful endeavor, and we're going to kind of look at it point by point, where David actually went and now brought the ark home. And I'm going to refer you to 1 Chronicles chapter 15, and there's a parallel account in 2 Samuel 6, just verses 12 through 17. But the whole of 1 Chronicles 15, we're going to be looking mostly at 1 Chronicles 15 tonight, because 2 Samuel 6 basically just is a parallel account, and it just capsulizes what's said in 1 Chronicles 15. But 1 Chronicles is a more detailed account of how David went about going after the ark. Okay? But we will mention a couple things that 2 Samuel points out that's not in 1 Chronicles. Okay? So the first thing it says in 1 Chronicles 15, it says that David built houses for himself in the city of David. Built houses for himself in the city of David. Right? The first thing he did was he built houses for himself. He established himself first in the city of David. Before he went after the ark, before he even began to prepare the place for the ark, he got himself established there. Now it's interesting, when I looked at the word, the city, the word city in this passage is actually used in a, it's a word that's used in a much wider sense than we would think of as city. It actually can even speak of just an encampment or a post, a place, but it literally means a place guarded by waking or watching. It's a guarded place, a place where there's some vigilance watching over a certain place is the word that's translated city. And David, of course, means beloved. Now, what that speaks to me about is the first thing that David did is he established a watchfulness. He established a watchfulness over his relationship with God. He established himself as a worshiper first and was guarding that place. Kind of reminds me of Jesus saying, "If you abide in me, and my word abides in you." David set up his abode, set up his habitation in the place that he was getting ready to bring the presence of God. First thing he did was establish himself there, built himself a house. And I think that's important. Because sometimes I think we, in a desire to see the presence of God, kind of neglect our own worship before the King. But David established himself first and built the houses for himself. The next thing that he did, it says, and he prepared a place for the ark of God. He prepared a place for the ark of God. Now, as I was thinking about this, I was thinking about John the Baptist and his cry, "Prepare the way of the Lord. Prepare ye the way of the Lord." Preparation is work. requires work. I was also reminded about how in the New Testament we're reminded not to let the sun go down on our wrath, nor to give place to the devil. And I realize that we are a place, aren't we? A spiritual dwelling place. But it's a lot easier to give place than it is to prepare a place, isn't it? Preparing a place requires some work. Giving place is easy. We slide into giving place all the time. At least I still do, much easier than I wish I did. I still get angry. I still react when I wish I wouldn't react like that. More and more and more as I grow in God and realizing that these things are invading the place that God's asking me to prepare for His presence. Preparing a place involves driving out the previous inhabitants. I'm reminded of Joshua when God said that they would possess the land. God told them that they would go in and possess and take the land. They would enter into that which belongs to them and occupy that place. The actual Hebrew word that's used for possess means to drive out the previous inhabitants. So preparing a place involves working at clearing out some of the stuff that's in place. It involves allowing God, you know, I can hear David, seek me and search me and see if there's any wicked way in me. Create in me a clean heart. See, I think David had already done some preparing a place in his heart before he was preparing the place in the physical. And then he pitched a tent for it. He prepared a place for the ark of God, and he pitched a tent for it. Not only did he get the place ready for the ark, not only did he clear out the ground and prepare a place for the habitation of God, but he then did something to protect the place that he'd prepared. He pitched a tent and did something to keep the place that he had prepared covered. And it was a temporary covering, but he did something to protect the place that he'd prepared. All right? The next thing that David did is he reaffirms now the Levitical priesthood. He reaffirms that we are going to now do this God's way. He said in verse 2 of 1 Chronicles 15, "No one may carry the ark of God but the Levites, for the Lord has chosen them to carry the ark of God and to minister before Him forever." In other words, David acknowledges we're going to do it according to the way God had ordained. And if you want to look at that in more detail, you can look at Numbers chapter 4, because that's basically where God set out to Moses how he wanted all the articles of furniture handled when they were moved and transported. And the way God basically set it up is he set up Aaron and his sons to the Aaronic priesthood, Aaron and his sons to get the articles of furniture prepared for moving, to cover them up and put the cloths over them and cover them and prepare them for transport, put the poles in the articles that needed to be carried. And then he ordained the sons of Kohath, the Kohathites, to be the ones that would carry the furniture, the articles of furniture. But he specifically told them that they couldn't look at those articles or touch them lest they die. And then the Gershonites, they were the ones, the house of Gershon and the sons of Gershon, they carried the curtains and the coverings and the hangings and the doors and all the cords that held up the veil and the doors and the curtains around all the tents. And then the Merarites, with the sons of Merari, were the ones that carried all the boards and the bars and the sockets and the pins and the cords and all the things that the framework, basically, of Moses' tabernacle. And that's all laid out for you in Numbers chapter 4. But David basically says, this is what we're going to do. We're going to do it God's way. He reaffirms the Levitical priesthood as the ones who are going to be the ones to carry the ark. Okay? Then, the next thing David did was he gathered all of Israel together. He gathered all of Israel together. It says, and David gathered all Israel together at Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the Lord to its place, which he'd prepared for it. Now, this is different because this time he did not gather them together to get their permission. This time he did not gather them together to see if this was a good plan, like he did the first time. This time he gathered them together to fulfill the Lord's mandate. He already knew what he was going to do, and he basically said, this is where we're going, guys. We're going. Let's go. And he did it after the place was ready to be inhabited. Now, this is exciting to me because I see God doing some interesting things in this hour. I see the people of God beginning to cry out to be gathered together to bring home the presence of God. I begin to find more and more of those who really have a hunger to know the Spirit of God and to know Jesus firsthand and to really know Him in His power and in His resurrection and to know Him as the living Christ. More and more, the people with that kind of a heart are becoming very dissatisfied with the denominational things that are a barrier. They're becoming very dissatisfied with the disunity that's in the body of Christ, which is wonderful because I see the Spirit of the Lord beginning to gather all of Israel together. Beginning to gather us together and speak to us about preparing that place of His habitation. It's exciting what I'm seeing Him doing. Okay. The next thing that He did, I might actually just qualify this though. David did that after the place was prepared for habitation. And I think that's important because what I believe is that that's why the greatest emphasis of the Spirit of God at the moment is holiness, the pursuit of personal holiness. He's preparing a place. And I really don't believe that the full gathering together and the full unity of the body of Christ at large is going to be seen until we begin to really respond to His Spirit in that pursuit of holiness. Until after the place is really ready and prepared for His habitation. But then I see God really doing an incredible gathering together of His church and a knitting together and breaking down of the denominational walls and barriers where people recognize it doesn't matter what form or style of personal worship we prefer, what flavor of ice cream we like, if you will. But the heart of worship can be established and we'll cross those boundaries. I really believe that's coming. The next thing God did was He assembled and numbered the priesthood. The Levitical priesthood. Well, no, the whole priesthood, actually. He assembled and numbered the priesthood. Verse 4 of 1 Chronicles 15 says, then David assembled the children of Aaron and the Levites. He assembled them. And I counted them all up when I read that account in the next few verses. There were 870 people mentioned in the priesthood that David gathered together in that account in 1 Chronicles 15. The next few verses go on to list that from the house of Kohath he took Uriel and 120 of his brethren. So I counted Uriel as one guy and 120 of his brethren as 120 more. So I counted that as 121 is how I counted that. It, just in case you want to know. And I came up with 870 total. And the way God ordered and ordained it from Numbers chapter 4, David would have only counted the men that were between the ages of 30 and 50. Would have been the only ones that would have been qualified to be counted. I'm assuming that because David was insistent upon doing it God's way, I'm assuming that he probably counted them God's way as well. We don't know that for absolute sure. But at any rate, there were at least 870 guys that were a part of the priesthood. So I think it's important for us to understand that we are not talking about just a few people. And it's also exciting to me to realize that these were the guys that God had called basically to carry his presence and to lead the rest of the people. And what I see in this is a gathering of leaders. And I see God doing that in this hour, bringing an awareness that not only does the house of Israel need to be gathered, but the leaders will need to be gathered together too. And I see God doing that in this hour. The next thing David did after he assembled the priesthood, he insisted to them that they sanctify themselves. Verse 12, he said to them, "You are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, you and your brethren, that you may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel to the place I have prepared for it. For because you did not do it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us, because we did not consult him about the proper order. So the priests and the Levites sanctified themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel." Now, I really believe that the sanctify yourselves is the hour that we're in right now. What I see coming is a gathering of the house of Israel and a real gathering of the leaders. I mean, we're starting to see little pockets of leaders being aware of the need, that it needs to happen. And we're seeing God doing some great things as people are coming together. But what I really believe the hour that we're in now is in this hour of sanctification, this hour of pursuit, the real pursuit of holiness. The awareness that there are a lot of things that God has called us to that we have not walked in yet, because we haven't understood how to separate that between that which is the holy and that which is the profane. And we still, in a lot of ways, have some love affairs with the things of the world. God's wanting to root some of that thing out. Remember, we talked about Joshua and about the first thing that God did when they came out of the wilderness into the promised land. Joshua said, "It's time for the circumcision to happen." That picture of the cutting away of excess flesh. The cutting away, the stuff that was okay for the wilderness, but not okay for the promised land. You know, and God's doing a deep work in his people. I really believe that that's what the refreshing was intended to be by God. My personal feeling is that was intended by God to be what I call Holy Spirit anesthetic, so that he could go in and do some open heart surgery and cut away some lusts of the flesh and some desires of the heart and some things that we've held on to. But I'm not entirely sure that that we've really allowed him to do that. We enjoyed the time of the refreshing, and we enjoyed his presence, and we became aware of how big and how powerful and how intimate he wants to be. We became aware of the fact that we're kids and he wants to have a good time with us, and we had a great time during the refreshing. But I'm not sure he's really accomplished yet that circumcision of heart, that cutting away of the things of the world. And it was really interesting to me because the way David said this, he said, "Because you did not do it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us." Broke out against us. Because we didn't do it according to the due order. And I thought about that. David actually said that God broke out against them. And I got to thinking about that. Is it really possible that God can be against us? And I began to a few other passages of Scripture sort of popped into mind. Like James 4:6, it says, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. In other words, where there's elements of pride, God Himself resists that. And God can be the one that's against us. And you know what really struck me was that not seeking God's due order, in essence, was a declaration that we know better than He does what we need to do. Isn't it? If you're not seeking God's due order and God's plan and God's strategy, in essence, with your life, and by not seeking Him, you are really, in essence, putting yourself in a position that says, I know better than you do what I need to get, what I need to do in my life, which is the very root characteristic of pride. And that brings God's resistance. And I wonder if David wasn't recognizing that because we didn't seek Him after this due order. God broke out against us. God resisted what we wanted to do because He resists pride. And I wonder if David just didn't have a handle and recognize that we need to humble ourselves before the Lord and seek His face and seek His direction and seek His way and line ourselves up with His order. But they sanctified themselves. And they did it according to due order. And I've already mentioned about God breaking out against us because we didn't consult Him about the proper order. But it's important for us to know that due order is not man's order. Due order is not man's order. Sometimes I think we say, we got to do all things decently and in order. Because we know that, because the Scripture says that. But what we tend to do is we tend to define order by our cultural ideals, by our what's legal in our society, or by our logic or our traditions, or by those things that make us comfortable. You know, sometimes when things happen that don't make us comfortable, we say things are out of order. If it doesn't equate to our human understanding, sometimes we think this is not in order. But due order is not man's order. When David's talking about doing things according to the due order, he's not talking about man's order. Due order is doing it according to God's mandate first. Doing it according to God's mandate. And if you want to just put another word out there, it's doing it according to His word. I personally believe that one of the greatest weaknesses in the church today is that God's people, by and large, don't know His word very well for themselves, individually and personally. They don't know really what God's order is. They've never been told or taught how to find out for themselves how the kingdom of God works. So the only thing that we can respond out of if we don't know God's due order is man's order. It's the only thing we have to respond out of if you don't know God's word. And I really believe that one of the most neglected areas in the body of Christ is Bible study. Is knowing the word for yourself. Knowing His principles, knowing how He thinks, knowing what He likes and what He doesn't like, knowing how He says to approach things and how not to approach things, knowing what He says will bring His blessing, knowing what He says will open us up to cursing. And so we do lots of things according to the way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death, and we found ourselves bound up with fear and discouragement and frustration and hopelessness and worry and disease and all this stuff because we're not walking according to God's due order. The first part of doing it according to God's order is doing it according to His mandate, His word. And I just have this feeling that His word is not really meant to be a suggestion for living. It's kind of, this is how it works. You can line up with it if you want. This is what will happen if you don't, in essence. Yeah? The first part of due order is doing it according to the way God said do it. The second part is doing it according to His timing. Is doing it not just according to His word, but in His timing. Which requires a whole lot more than just knowing His word. That requires knowing His voice. And being able to respond to Him when He says now is the right timing. And it's also doing it according to God's strategy. Because one of the more frustrating things about studying His Word is you find out that in every situation, according to His Word, in every situation, anytime someone was facing something where they needed the wisdom of God, He gave them a different strategy. Which again, requires knowing His voice. Knowing Him by the Spirit, not just knowing what it says in the Word. Maybe that's why Paul said that the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Because we never know whether this is a situation that we need to fight against because it's the devil, or embrace because it's the hand of God. Hello? So we need to know His strategy. And fourth, it's doing it according to God's principles. Doing it according to principle. Building our lives on principle. I think that's really, really important. I find that God is not a God of formulas, but He is a God of principles. And sometimes when it looks like He contradicts Himself, it's because He's operating by a principle that is consistent. And what it looks like He's contradicting is a formula. Yeah. All right. In other words, due order, this is just number 4 in your notes. Doing things according to due order is doing it according to the who, what, when, where, why, and how of God, not man. That's what all those W's are and the H in your notes. The who, what, when, where, why, and how of God. That's just kind of a quick definition of what the due order of God really is. All right. So David says, basically, we're going to do this according to the due order, because we didn't consult him about it last time. And then in verse 16, David goes on to develop a principle that we call the concerted sound. In other words, he then assigns the worship team. Concerted sound. Then he established, basically, what we would call the worship team. And the Levites appointed musicians to their posts, basically, you know, the Sarah singers and the stringed instrument players and the horn players and the trumpeters and the guys that played the cymbals. And it says that Kenaniah was appointed chief musician because of his skill. I want to make a little bit of mention about that particular aspect, because one of the mistakes I think sometimes we make is that we appoint chief musicians because of their skill. Now, why did I say that? Because right here, David appointed Kenaniah chief musician because of his skill. So what's wrong with appointing a chief musician because of his skill? David appointed Kenaniah from among the Levitical priesthood. He chose a guy who was first a priest and a worshiper. And from among the Levitical priesthood, He then chose the one who was the skilled musician to lead the worship team, basically. In other words, he was a Levite first. He was a worshiper first. And from among the priests and the Levites, then the ones with the musical skill were appointed to lead the others. And I think that's an important principle, because I've seen times and places where teams were appointed, worship teams were appointed, because they were good musicians. But the heart of worship just isn't there. And I see several of you nodding. Because then what happens is you just have a performance. That's all it becomes. It becomes a ritual, a tradition, a dead work. And you can sing all the right songs. And you know what's amazing? God still blesses it. I've been in services where I had some incredible experiences with God because I was worshiping the Lord. And when we worship Him, guess what? He meets us. When we seek Him, guess what? We find Him. And it's not that the people that are on the team cannot be playing songs that we as individuals can enter into and really worship the Lord. But I don't think it has the anointing for breakthrough and the anointing for release and the anointing for healing and the anointing to see the power and the presence and the majesty of the Most High in a congregation unless the people that are leading the worship are first worshipers themselves. I think it's a key principle. And David set that in place. And I think here's another thing that I think is important to notice. That not all the Levites were musicians. Not all of the Levites were musicians. In fact, there wasn't a very large percentage of the Levites that were musicians. Some of the Levites, their job was just to carry the furniture around. Their job was to set up the tent when it was time to set up the tent and take down the poles when it was time to take down the poles. And some of them just offered the sacrifices and some of them just washed the dishes. Yes, they did. And it was just as much worship as the singing and the dancing and the play and the musical instruments. That is one thing, if I could have just one revelation breakthrough into the body of Christ, it would be this one, that you don't have to be a musician to be a worshiper. You don't, exactly, make a joyful noise. And I think that is one place where we sometimes feel so beat down. We just feel like, I'm not really a worshiper because I don't play an instrument or because I don't sing like Pavarotti or whoever. And that it just doesn't make a hill of beans worth a difference to God. And it's important for us to understand that. Service in the house of the Lord is just as much an act of worship. You can worship God taking out your rubbish. Worship is a lifestyle and a heart attitude, not an activity. And it's so key that we understand that. So key that we understand that. And then it says this. After he appoints has the Levites appoint all the musicians and where they're supposed to go and where they're supposed to sing and all of that. It says, David and the elders of Israel and the captains over thousands went to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the house of Obed-Edom with joy. With joy. I call that the attitude of gratitude. With the attitude of gratitude. Now, you know what? I don't always feel like bringing up the Ark with joy. Sometimes if I listen to my flesh, I'm not that thankful. Hello? Come on now. But David had something that I think we need to find. He had an ability to encourage himself in the Lord. It says in 1 Samuel 30, verse 6, that David, it said, David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, and every man for his sons and daughters. What had happened was, while David was out fighting a battle, their city had been raided, and all their kids and wives had been taken off by the Philistines. And they got back, and everybody wanted to kill David. Nobody was really happy with the guy. And he was distressed, but somehow he strengthened himself in the Lord. And I hear David in the Psalms, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." I don't think that was just something he said. I believe that he was actually commanding his soul to bless the Lord. I am not going to go another day or another minute without commanding my feelings to line up with what the Word of God says do. And I really believe that carrying the Ark of God with joy was something that I think it's something we need to learn how to fight for. The joy of God is something that's already there. It's already been provided. The joy of the Lord is our strength. In Him is life and peace and joy. He came that our joy might be made full. And I really believe that we need to learn how to have that thing that David had, to be able to strengthen himself in the Lord and say, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. All that is within me, bless His name. I'm going to find the joy of the Lord." So that when I go to bring up the presence of God, I can do it with a whole heart. I can do it with the attitude of gratitude. I can do it with joyful heart and thanksgiving, knowing that I'm the child of the King. I think David had something we need to find. "I will sing of the mercies of the Lord. I will stand in the assembly of the upright. I will bless the Lord. I will live my life according to the mandates of God. I will. I don't have to be held captive by my feelings." Remember what Jesus said. Every place where we face temptation, there is a way of escape. Every place. At every place where we're tempted to be discouraged or have that pity party, I know the joy of the Lord is there and available. And I really believe that David had that understanding. They went to carry up the Ark of God with joy. 2 Samuel 6:12 says gladness, uses the word gladness in verse 12. All right. So David basically learned how to cultivate the right attitude and demand his soul to go after that. In fact, the New Testament tells us to do that too. Tells us in 1 Thessalonians to rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Yeah? And taking every thought captive, says in 2 Corinthians 10. The next thing David did is he went sacrificially. Then sacrifices started happening. They went to get the ark with joy. And it says, "And then so it was, when God helped the Levites who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, that they offered 7 bulls and 7 rams. And I want to also mention 2 Samuel 6 in this one, because in verse 13 of 2 Samuel 6, it says, "And so it was, when those bearing the Ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, that he sacrificed oxen and fatted sheep." And first I want to mention 6 paces. 6 is the number of man. 6 is the number of man. You remember the mark of the beast, 666, because 6 is the number of man. And 6 always represents man. And I think that's important that they mention 6 places, that they went 6 paces and then offered a sacrifice. Because what I see in that is I see that as soon as man gets involved, they stopped and did something sacrificial and offered toasted flesh. As soon as it gets to the place where man can get in the middle of it, they stopped and sacrificed. Brought it back on course. This is not a man thing, it's a God thing. Yeah. Now the word sacrificed, you study it in the Hebrew, it's in the imperfect tense, which is interesting because to some scholars, some have suggested that this passage where they offered a sacrifice after six paces. Some have suggested that the use of the imperfect tense in the Hebrew for the word sacrifice suggests that this was not just done after the first six paces, but that in essence that they offered a sacrifice every six paces. And that it was something that was repeated after every six paces. They offered another sacrifice. Now, I suppose that that's possible. We really don't know. There are some who have actually suggested that. What that means is it might have taken them a long, long time to get the Ark of the Covenant from Obed-Edom's house to Jerusalem. I looked at the Nelson Bible map and figured out just roughly, you know, you see the scale of miles on the map and sort of guess how far it was from Obed-Edom's house to Jerusalem. It would have roughly been 10 miles. So if they had offered a sacrifice every six paces and a pace was like 3 feet, you know, I did the math and figured out that if they did four sacrifices a day, it would have taken them just a little over 2 years to get the Ark of the Covenant to cover that 10 miles. But if you study the culture and those ancient cultures, that was not uncommon for them to actually take a lot of time to prepare and mobilize armies and move back and forth. I mean, they would decide to go do something and take several years to actually accomplish what they decided to go do. Now, nobody really knows for sure, I don't think. Well, God knows. But in any case, it was done sacrificially. That's the important part. The important part is that they were offering sacrifice before God. And personally, I think that that is the most important part of worship, is the sacrificial element. We talk about the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips giving thanks. There is a law of sacrifice according to God, and it's this, that you offer the best that you have. Basically, in a nutshell, that's what God says. You offer the best that you have. And it was interesting because all the Old Testament sacrifices, they could be bulls or goats or rams or lambs or doves or sheep or oxen, right? Basically, there was a number of different things you could bring as a sacrifice. But the bottom line was, if you had a bull and you brought a dove, it wasn't enough. Because it wasn't the best you had. God's order for sacrifice is the first and the best. Firstborn without blemish. The first and the best. Now I think that's important for us to understand because God wasn't just talking about bulls and goats. Even David said that. He said, in Psalm 51, he said, you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. He said, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. David talked in Psalm 54, I will freely sacrifice to you. I will praise your name, O Lord. Jeremiah, verse 26 of chapter 17, talks about bringing the sacrifices of praise to the house of the Lord. And we're all familiar with Hebrews 13:15. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifices of praise to God. That is, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. Now, I don't know about the rest of you, but I find that I can praise God and offer him a meager sacrifice. It's not my first, or it's not my best. And I'm as guilty as anyone else of saying, bless the Lord, oh my soul, I wonder who's winning the game. Hello? You know what I'm saying? I hope the roast in the oven isn't burning while we're standing and praising God. You know? Come on now. Let's be honest. And you know what I find out? That when my approach to worship is that way, I usually don't meet him. I usually don't find him. And I find that unless the sacrifice is the first and the best I have to give Him, God doesn't consume it. But when I give Him my first and my best, without fail, God consumes that sacrifice, and I know that I've touched Him. It's an important principle, and I think David laid it out for us. And he demonstrated that as he was dancing before the Lord with all of his might. And, in the blank, he was exposed. He didn't just offer him the bulls and the goats, but he was offering him all of his might. His members were yielded to the Lord. Remember in Romans it says that you become a servant to whoever you yield your members. And I think David's dancing and twirling before the Lord, yielding his members before God in the dance with all of his might, brought the presence of God to consume the sacrifice that David was offering. It wasn't just the sacrifice of the bulls and goats. He was offering his body with all of his heart and soul and mind and strength in response to the Lord. And he was exposed. With all of his might, David, again, is operating in New Testament understanding. Because here's David. Remember we looked a little at some of the things David was doing just spontaneously. Because here he is, just honoring Mark 12:30. You should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And that's what David was doing. Dancing in his linen ephod, which was the undergarments of the priest. He wore the linen ephod underneath the priestly robes. So basically, David was dancing in a garment. He was covered. He was not like in the buff. Okay. He was covered. In other words, he was decent. But he was displaying undergarments that were not meant to be seen when he was dancing in his linen ephod. That to me speaks of freedom from shame, transparency. I'm going to dance and be free and expose my heart and my mind and my thoughts and in my worship before God. All right? That's just what it speaks to me about. And lastly, it's important for us to understand that this was offensive and will be offensive to those who were born and bred in the house of Saul. Michal, if you will remember, David's wife, was Saul's daughter, born, bred, and raised in the house of Saul. And she found it quite offensive that David was actually that liberated and free to worship God with so much, I don't care what other people think, basically. And so the last statement in your notes for the blanks is this: real liberty will bring real persecution by the religious crowd. The house of Saul will always have some Michaels ready to look down their noses at the liberty we have in Christ. It's just a principle. We have to learn how to live with that. Next week when we continue, we may talk a little bit about actually what God did for Michal. Some of us already know. As a sneak preview, she didn't have any kids. She was barren. Never bore any fruit at all. As a judgment. Because she looked down on David's sacrifice before God. And I think there's some wisdom in that too. Because None of us have the liberty. Well, I better not speak for all of us. What I better say is, I don't have the liberty that I want yet. But I need to guard myself about mocking and looking down my nose with scorn at those who do have the liberty that I want. I need to guard myself against jealousy and envy and scorn and, you know, mocking and the thing that Michael was operating out of when she was watching David dance before the Lord. I don't have the freedom I want. I want more. I want to be able to just offer everything. At the same time, I want to be very careful. I want my heart to be guarded against ridiculing anybody's expression of worship. It's interesting because in this particular case, David was dancing before the Lord with all his might. It was dancing that he was doing. But I have this feeling that it wasn't the dancing so much that Michael was despising as the all of his might that she might have been looking at. Because we can worship God just as passionately in other ways besides the dance. Yeah. At any rate, we'll just stop here. Is that okay? And pick up maybe next week and see where we go. So why don't we just pray? Because I want to see God do something. Father, we want to come before you again tonight and thank you and worship you and bless your name and ask you to impart into us some of the same things that David had. That sacrificial spirit. Father, the willingness to just give our first and our best to you. Father, the freedom to worship with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Father, the awareness of doing things after your order. Lord, would you teach us how to prepare that place for your presence and to pitch a tent over it and guard it and cover it and keep it holy and keep it the innermost parts of our being, Father, that we just prepare a place that's kept holy and consecrated and sanctified, set apart for you. Father, make that place much bigger in us than it is now. So that we can go after your presence according to your due order, knowing that you will meet with us as we apply our lives to your word and as we make the choice to line ourselves up with the principles that you've established in your word. Father, we're going to ask that you would meet with us in such a way that the world would begin to see that we've been in the presence of the King, that our hearts and lives are changed. And we ask you to do that in Jesus' name. Now, we can't do it in our own strength, but we can surrender and yield and walk in obedience to the things that you just simply speak to us to do. Give us a deeper understanding of your word and your timing and your strategy and your principles so that we can really, as your priesthood, carry your presence in a way that transforms not just our lives, but the lives of everybody around us. And we bless you for that. And we thank you for that. Amen.